I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis 19, and that's where our study is this evening. It's about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in our last study, as you recall, at the very end of the study, we found that Abraham was talking with God, and it was about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God made it very clear that there was sin in the city. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 18, verse 20, you'd find that the Lord, that is God, Jehovah God, that's actually Jehovah God, said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." The Hebrew word that's translated as grave means heavy. So just think about like a heavy barbell or heavy weight. At home, I have some weights that I use. The idea here would be these aren't 20-pounders, these are like 100-pound weights or more. So the idea is really heavy, the sin is heavy. So when it says grave, it's the idea that their sin is really, really significant. And God is making that point. And what we then see in the verses that follow, if you look at 22, is that the men, remember there were three men that showed up and visited Abraham? One's Jehovah, there are two other men that are left. And in verse 22, we were told, "And then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still speaking to the Lord," or that is, to Jehovah. So when you come to chapter 19, verse 1, we are told now the two angels, and notice the. The is telling us that it's two people, the two, and then we're told that it's angels. So all of a sudden now we discover that the two men are angels. So it was Jehovah and two angels. And so we have, "And the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." It's kind of interesting to think about this for a little bit. They were in Hebron, Oaks of Mamre. And if Sodom and Gomorrah is at the southern base of the Dead Sea, that's 58 miles to get there. And if you recall that the three visitors came to Abraham, we were told, in the heat of the day. That means in the afternoon. Lunchtime, probably for sure, and then later on in the afternoon. And then there was a feast that was created. They baked some cakes, they took an animal, they slaughtered it, and they had a feast, stayed there for a while, so you figure maybe a couple of hours, right? So when did these two angels leave? Well, it might have been, who knows, maybe 2 or 3 o'clock, right? Well, to get there by the evening, walking, that's a lot of time to get there, to get 58 miles. I mean, that takes a long time to get there. It's probably not doable from our normal human viewpoint. Military guys in a full march, they do about 20 miles a day. If the Sodom and Gomorrah were at the top part of the Dead Sea, that's like 18 miles. That's still a full day's march. So it's not possible for these two angels to get there by walking, unless it's a fast walk. I prefer the idea that they flew there. There was something really involved in them getting there in the evening. They got there fast. And if you're an angel, you can pull that off. Okay? And so I don't know how they did it, but they get there. It's in the evening. As Lot was sitting, we're told, in the gate of Sodom. So Lot is sitting in the gate in Sodom. And that tells us something important about Lot. Because who sat at the gate? In reality, there were a lot of people who could sit there. In fact, in the Old Testament, we're told at one point that there were some blind men who were at the gate. But typically, the people who sat there were important people of the city. If you were to look at Proverbs 31, look at Proverbs 31, and we'll come back. So look there quickly. Proverbs 31, verse 23. "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among" who? "The elders of the land." So who sat at the gates? The elders of the land. And whoever sat there with them on a regular basis, they were important. If you were to go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, you find that Boaz, who was a wealthy individual, he sat in the gate. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 24, we find that King David sat at the gate. If you go to Esther chapter 2, verse 19, you find that Mordecai sat at the gate. And so Proverbs tells us that the elders, the important people, sat at the gate. So guess who Lot is in the city of Sodom? He's an important guy. So he's sitting at the gate. Before I go much further, I want to remind you that remember when there was this conflict between Abraham and Lot? Remember that? And Abraham told Lot to do what? To look over the land, and he could pick out whatever part of the land that he wanted, right? Remember that? And so Lot picked out the best part of the land. That's what we're told. And Abraham, he took what was left. Most of us would have had a problem with that. Somebody picking the absolute best part. I don't know how important food is to you. Food's important to some people. Can you imagine having a Thanksgiving dinner and somebody takes the whole turkey and they take the dressing and they leave you with everything else that's left? How would you feel at Thanksgiving? Well, that's what Lot did to Abraham. He took the best part. He took whatever it was he wanted, and Abraham just accepted it. Tells you something about Abraham. Really amazing. So anyway, Lot, he picks the best part, but he doesn't go and settle in Sodom. By the time you get to chapter 19, guess where Lot's living? Sodom. And the reason he didn't go to Sodom is that they were wicked people. Check out Genesis chapter 13. So he is here, he's sitting in the gate, he's an important guy, and we're told, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. So Lot sees them coming, he's an important guy, he bows down. That was the custom of the day. What he's doing is he's inviting them to come home and to have a meal with them. By the way, I want to make a comment before I go too far. This illustration of what Lot has done, by this time he's part of the system and Sodom. Isn't that what Christians sometimes do? You know, we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we recognize that we're not to be loving the world. We're not to be tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and we're told to be separate from the world. And what happens after time? Little by little, as time goes by, what happens? We get sucked in, and we become part of the world system. And we like the things the world likes. We end up doing the things that the world does. And what's kind of sad is that as time goes by is that we don't realize how slowly we are accommodating ourselves to the world. Years ago, there was a deputy assistant chief of police for Los Angeles City, great Christian. And he coined a phrase, I never heard anybody else say it quite the way he does it. Since then, I've heard other people use it, and they've mimicked him or parroted him. But he made the point that what happens with Christians is that we tend to look at the world and we say we're going to be separate. And what we don't realize is the world is sliding down, and all we're doing is we're just keeping our distance, but we're sliding right along with them. That's what Lot did. Just sliding right along with the world, and he didn't realize it, but he ended up being part of Sodom, and he felt comfortable. He's sitting in the gates of the city. And we see the same thing happen with Christians, is that they look at the world, oh, I'm different than the world, but they don't realize how far they've gone in the last 5 years, last 10 years. They're slipping, just keeping their distance. They can say that I'm different from the world, but they don't realize that they're like the world was 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And we look at our world today. If you've been alive very long as a believer and you look back over the world and you know the world's a lot different today than it was 10 years ago, 15 years ago. It's a lot more wicked. That's where the world is. So verse 2, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. So what do these two angels do? These angels initially, they decline Lot's offer. They say, no, we won't go into your house. We're going to stay in the square. I think the reason they said that is because they knew what was coming. Or at least they had a good idea what was coming. Verse 3, yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, only because Lot urged them. The Hebrew word has the idea that he was insisting. So Lot's insisting that they come in. So they finally give in, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Well, last time we made the point that it was interesting that when Abraham made bread and prepared steak and prepared dairy products, the angels ate. And the angels eat here again. And reminds us again of Hebrews 13:2 that tells us some of us have entertained angels unawares. So next time someone tells you that angels don't eat and angels don't drink water, that's not true. They can if they choose to. That's what actually the last chapter in this chapter is telling you. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them." Now, when we're told that the young and the old come, the idea is that every male virtually showed up. When we're told that they come from every quarter, the actual Hebrew, now watch this, this is important. The actual Hebrew means extremity, outskirts, and edge. That means that from the farthest extent of Sodom and every precinct, if you want to put it that way, every block of the city, they come. I was thinking about, boy, the news really traveled fast. These guys show up to Lot's house. It's in the evening. And the news spreads to every precinct, every district, every part of the city. And they come, young and old, high and low, important and unimportant. I mean, everybody shows up, all the men anyway. And they come to his house. And they call to Lot and they say to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" So it's still tonight. Verse 1, they came in the evening. Verse 5, it's night and it's still night. So this has happened in the night. And they ask, "Well, where are the men? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them." The word for relations, the Hebrew word is yada, or yede, depending on how you want to pronounce it. This word occurs throughout the Old Testament. It's a common word for know, the idea to know something. 15 times in the Old Testament, it's translated as a euphemism for sexual relations, the idea of knowing a woman. Now, tonight, we're going to be a little explicit at a couple of points. I hope I offend nobody, but in order to accurately describe what's going on here, I make a couple of comments. I hope we don't embarrass anybody tonight. So they say that they want to have relations with these men. There are some who have different views as to what this means. There are some who say that what happened here is not a request for a homosexual relation. In fact, the homosexual community, there's one of the authors who actually makes the point that all that they're really asking is they want to get acquainted. They just want to have a social time, sit down, have some tea, have some food, and just get acquainted with these guys, get connected, and let them go on their way. They want to show hospitality. That's what one author in the homosexual community says that this really means. So that's a possibility that we want to talk about. Another view is that what is going on here is that these men want not necessarily just to have a homosexual relationship, but that they want to rape the men, that they want to abuse the men, and that's the sin that's really bad here, that they want to rape these men. This is a homosexual rape is what they're after. And the third view is that they're just wanting a homosexual relationship. And the way we're going to handle dealing with view one and then view two is I just want to go through and exposit the text. I just want to explain what the text is clearly teaching. And I think by just doing that, it'll become clear that view one's wrong, view two is wrong, and view three is that they're asking for a homosexual relationship. That's what they're after, okay? So that's why I'd like to handle this issue. And if there's any questions, we can handle it at the end of the study, all right? So verse 6, "But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" As soon as Lot says, "Do not act wickedly," I don't think that view one passes the test. I mean, they have the idea that what these men are asking for is just a good old social time to get acquainted, show them hospitality. Why would Lot call it acting wickedly? I mean, that just doesn't pass the muster. If anything, that would be a positive thing, to want hospitality. So it doesn't pass muster at this point. I mean, it's inconsistent with what Lot says in verse 7. So they're not wanting to show hospitality. They have something more sinister in mind, verse 8. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men, and let me bring them out to you, and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, Lot is to be commended, and he's also to be rebuked. Now, there's two things going on here. First of all, he's to be commended for wanting to protect his visitors. Back in the Middle East, if you had a visitor come into your house, it was your obligation to protect your guests. If I had guests in my house, I'd want to protect them too. That would be something I would want to own up to. It would be my responsibility. And so Lot is to be commended for wanting to defend his visitors. Yet at the same time, he's also to be rebuked for what a horrible father he is. Offering his daughters, they can rape his daughters in order to save these men, is what he's offering. He says, hey, you can have my daughters, you can rape them, you can do, what did he say? Anything you want to. Notice how he puts it. And do to them whatever you like. The idea is you can do whatever you want to them. You do that to them, but don't touch my visitors. Can you imagine a father doing that to his daughters? That's really horrible. It's pretty clear at this point, just given Lot's response, that what's being asked for is sex. Sexual intercourse. That's what they're asking for. Otherwise, why would he offer his daughters? I mean, that's a dead giveaway. That this is not, watch this, this is not an issue of hospitality. That is not what this is talking about. And this is more than just an issue of rape. If you were to go to Genesis 13:10, I won't take the time to go there, but if you were to go there, you'd find out that destruction of Sodom is predicted. In verse 12, we're told that Lot settles there. In verse 13, we find out that God says that people in Sodom are exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. There's two blows against them. They're exceedingly wicked and they're sinners against the Lord. The idea is that they have an ongoing pattern of sin. In chapter 18, last chapter, in verse 20, we already saw that God says that their sin was exceedingly grave. Now I'd like you to go with me, if you would. We're going to come back to Genesis, but go with me to Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to move towards Revelation at this point. We're going to go right. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, there's a rebuke being given to the Israelites. And verse 9 says, "And the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom." Get that? They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them! What's the message? Weren't ashamed. Sodomites weren't ashamed. That's the idea. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9 says very simply, "And they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it." They don't hide it. What did the Sodomites do? They were open and they were blatant. They wanted to have sex with these two men and they didn't even try to conceal it. There was no shame. What do we see in our culture today? No shame. Admittedly, there are some who are closet homosexuals, but more and more, there is no shame. They want to display it. They want to talk about it. They want to be able to be public. They want to get married. They want everybody to approve. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 48 through verse 50. "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, and they did not even help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abomination before me." What does God do? God makes the point that Sodomites, they were arrogant, they had abundant food. What does that mean, abundant food? All the food they wanted. Careless ease. What does that mean? Oh, lazy, right? And they did whatever they wanted to do. They were careless. They were ease. Does that sound like America today? careless ease, just lazy people. And they did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. They committed abominations. What an interesting description of the city that Lot lived in. Look at 2 Peter now, chapter 2, almost all the way to the end of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 6 says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men," stop right there. What did we learn in those few verses? Well, first of all, one of the things we discover is that the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were living an ungodly life. That's the reason they get destroyed, is because of their ungodly lives. And then if you weren't quite sure, look at verse 7. "And he," that is God, "rescued righteous Lot," interesting he's called righteous, "oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." Unprincipled means they had no structure. They did whatever they wanted to do. They had no constraints. They just lived their life, and it was sensual. Forget the idea of hospitality. Forget view 2, although view 2, I guess, could still somewhat fit. But clearly, view 3, that they just wanted a homosexual relationship, is clearly at play still at this point. Now look at Jude 7. Jude 7 is really descriptive. Jude 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them," so there was actually a bunch of cities around them, and we're going to see tonight that one of the cities is Zoar, and Lot wants to go to Zoar. "And since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So what are we told here? We're told here that just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, what did they do? They indulged in what? Gross immorality. What is homosexuality? Gross immorality. "And they went after strange flesh." The New American Standard says strange flesh. The actual Greek word for strange is heteros. In the Greek, there are two words for other. You know, O-T-H-E-R. There's two Greek words. One is allos. The other is heteros. Allos means other of the same kind, and heteros means other of a different kind. All right? So when we're told here strange flesh, it's actually heteros, not allos. That is, they go after flesh of a different kind. And who do men normally go after? Women. That's who they usually want sexual relations with, right? Well, they went after flesh of a different kind. That is men with men. That's what he's talking about. And it's described as what? Gross immorality. Now I'll go back to Romans. We haven't been there yet, but go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 24. Romans 24, there's a couple of interesting words in this passage of Scripture to help make this passage come alive for us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans 1, 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts." Now remember, the word heart actually in the New Testament actually has the idea of mind or our thinking process. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their flesh to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." So we're told here, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts." Now, heart means, in the New Testament, actually means mind. So it's the idea that it's lust of their minds. We've been told again and again and again that sex starts in the, where? The head, the mind. And that's exactly what this is accurately describing, is that it starts in the mind, and it starts in the mind and becomes emotional, and that's what really 24 is talking about. And so all we're told here is that God does what? He gives them over in the lust of their minds to impurity, so that their bodies may be dishonored. Their bodies may be dishonored. The Greek for dishonored is atiomi. Atiomi normally just means honor. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about giving pastors or teachers, elders who teach well, double honor. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Well, the word there is tiomi. And what the Greek does here is it takes the word alpha and sticks it right on the front, and that means not. So the idea is that they're not honoring themselves. That's the idea. So God's given them over to dishonor, to not being honored among them, verse 25. And for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. The word here, passions, is pathos. It's the idea of strong emotion. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And if you weren't sure what that meant, Paul makes it really explicit. He says, men with men, committing indecent acts. Now, if you want to know whether or not homosexuality is a thing to be honored, to be advertised, to be publicized, to get the accolades, to be taught in school as a normal way that people ought to be living, it here is described as indecent acts. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So the testimony of Scripture is that homosexuality is not something that you should be proud about. You should want to advertise. It's not something that is commendable. But that doesn't mean we should hate them. And that doesn't mean we should be unloving. That doesn't mean we should want them killed. I've seen some really terrible things on the internet. Derogatory terms to say for these men, like kill all the... Then they got some nasty words that follow. That is not what God has asked us to do. God has not asked us to have that kind of attitude. We are supposed to love them because they are people who are in sin, who are blind, they are in darkness, they don't understand. So when we talk about what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, it was terrible. They were unrepentant, that's why they're going to be destroyed. They were even willing to pull out some angels. That shows how hard over they were, how unrepentant they were. Watch this. How hardened and seared in their minds they were. There was no option for them but to be destroyed. They were going to live their life, and that was it. And so that's why they're going to be destroyed. A couple of years ago, we had a homosexual situation in our church. And we had a great opportunity to minister to that person. The person ended up leaving homosexuality. We get a call once in a while. The person's no longer here. And we get an opportunity to have a phone counseling with them. So people can leave. In fact, I was reading in preparation for tonight's message. I was reading and on an internet site, they made the point that once you're homosexual, you can never leave. That's not true. That's a lie. They can leave. We have personal experience with the situation where the person has left, struggling along the way because that was a lifestyle the person knew. And we can understand, though, they'd still be struggling. But the struggle has largely been won. That is the good news. So what we find here is that homosexuality is condemned as an indecent act, as gross immorality. What I want to now focus on for a minute, I'm going to take a little time doing this, is notice the last part of 27. It says, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I want to talk about that for a minute. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that's exactly what I want to talk about. What does that mean? What does it mean that they receive the, what? The due penalty of their error. The idea is that they've chosen that lifestyle and there is a penalty to be paid for choosing a lifestyle that God does not approve of. In the 1960s, there was a report you might be familiar with. It's called the Kinsey Report. And in that particular report, they reported that 10% of the U.S. population was homosexual, whether it's a male or a female. In other words, one out of every 10 people were homosexual, according to the report. What came about later on is that they discovered that the vast majority of the people in the study were homosexuals, lesbians, transvestites, prostitutes, and single people. Very few married people were part of the study. And that's how they came to their conclusion about what the normal sexual relationship and attitude between people here in the United States. Well, later on, in 1984 and 1987, another study was taken by the Radcliffe Infirmary, and they came up with a different number. Not 10% of the population were homosexual, but 1.7%. That was quite a bit different, a factor of 10 lower. Then in June 2nd, 2011, the Gallup poll conducted a survey, and they came up with the conclusion that 2 to 4% of the population were homosexuals, not 10%. In 2006 to 2008, something like 160,000 people were surveyed by the National Survey of Family Growth, and they came up with a number of 3.7%. I mean, that was a huge study. The University of Chicago, the National Research Center, came up with another number, and they came up with 2%. And then just last year, the Gallup poll tried it again. And this was in October of 2012. They came up with a number of 3.4%. In fact, most of the statistical research that's been done, is the number they're coming up with is in the 3%-ish category for people being homosexual in our culture here in the United States. So what does that mean? That means 3 out of 100 are homosexuals. At least they claim they are, be it female or male. It's not as prevalent as our media would like us to believe. Some other statistics tell us that 75% of homosexuals have 100-plus partners. Listen to the number. 75% of homosexuals have had 100-plus partners. 68% of homosexuals do not know if their partners have had STDs. They don't even bother to check it out. Well, it turns out that STD rates among homosexuals has skyrocketed. It's higher than the normal population. Let me give you a couple of statistics. Did you know that gonorrhea among homosexuals is 375% than it is among heterosexuals? And by the way, and gonorrhea typically is only of the genitals, right? It turns out that gonorrhea is among homosexuals is in the rectum and also of the mouth. I mean, that's bad news. And the other unhappy piece of information is that females who were involved in that who have gonorrhea, they don't even know it because it's hard for females to self-diagnose that they have a problem. Now, I'm not a medical expert, but I'll take medical experts' testimony that that's true. Homosexuals also have a huge problem when it comes to syphilis. Syphilis is a major problem because it's very deadly. If left untreated, it will actually damage the heart, it can damage the brain, it can damage internal organs, and here's the really bad news, is that syphilis among homosexuals is 1,000% higher than it is among the heterosexual population. Well, those are alarming statistics. There are unique STDs among homosexuals. Hepatitis is on a rampage among the homosexual community. There is an STD called the HPV. There are 70 viruses that are part of this cluster called HPV. And we're told that almost every homosexual has it. And cancer is on a huge swing. You can figure out where. I mean, that is just incredible statistics among the homosexual community. If you ever know anybody who has been involved in homosexual relations, encourage them to go get medical help. It turns out that homosexuals will talk about monogamy, that they're faithful. All the research shows that what monogamy means among homosexuals is that they have one main partner, and then they have some other partners on the side, but they got one main partner they stay faithful to. They may flirt with some other people, but they got one main partner. That's what monogamy means among homosexuals. And they find that a very, very small percentage, like only 6 or 7% of homosexuals are really, truly committed to one person. I mean, that tells you something about their lifestyle. Incredible. And if that wasn't bad enough, what research has shown is that the lifespan of homosexuals is shortened by 20 years. Among the general population, 78% of us are expected to live to 65. Guess what the number is among homosexuals? Only 32% make it to 65. I mean, that's like 46% lower. Almost one out of two. I mean, that's just incredible. What did the scripture say? The due penalty of their error. That is the message. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. In this passage, God is talking about those who do not inherit the kingdom. And verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Guess who effeminate are? Transvestites. Actually means soft homosexuals. That's the idea. So transvestites, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And they say, well, why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? It's because it's talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about people who are committed to a lifestyle, and that is their life. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't become a Christian. But somebody, watch this, who is given to that lifestyle, they cannot be a believer who is indwelt by the Spirit. Because the Spirit, what will it do? Convict you of sin and righteousness and move you out of that lifestyle. So somebody who is given to this lifestyle, and that's the way they live, they cannot be a believer. That is the point. And the idea here is that they're committed to it. And they're not going to change. That's the idea. And so let me just repeat it, just in case someone misunderstands me, that this is not saying a person can't be in this lifestyle and not become a Christian. Well, I just made the comment a few minutes ago that we know of a case exactly where a person was in the lifestyle and they came out of it. And so it's totally possible. The last thing I want to do, and then we'll go back to Genesis, is turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verse 13. And if you had any ambiguity as to what God's attitude is about the sin, and by the way, notice what I'm saying, it's not a disease, I'm calling it a sin. This is not an alternate lifestyle, this is a sin. But in Leviticus 20:13, it says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death." Well, that was Old Testament law. So what is God's attitude towards this sin? It's something we're not to be involved in. We are to repent of it. We are to turn to God. That is the idea. And that's what God is after. You say, well, why is homosexual sin so bad? Well, because it's a lifestyle that's so unnatural. I love a comment somebody made a couple of years ago. I happened to capture it. And they made the comment that one of the sure ways that we can know that homosexuality is clearly a serious issue is that there is no way that a homosexual couple can create a family. There's only one way you can bring a child into the world, and that's male and female. So when Romans tells us that it's unnatural, they've abandoned the normal use of the woman, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious why homosexuality is unnatural, because you can't have kids that way. You can't raise a family that way. So the idea today that we're going to have a homosexual family and they're going to adopt kids and have a normal, loving family just like heterosexuals have, that is a joke. That is not a biblical concept. That is clearly right out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9. Genesis chapter 19, verse 9. "But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge." Watch this. They didn't accept Lot at all. Lot, we know, was rich and wealthy, so they probably accepted him because it was wealth, but they probably did not care for his what remaining moral commitment that he had. And already he is acting like a judge. Now, we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. I thought this was kind of cool as a side comment. Did you notice what they were trying to do? They're trying to break the door. When you think back to Lot's time, do you think of hard doors? Do you think of like wood doors? Do you think of like doors, or do you think of a tent and they just walk through the tent? Or do you think of a building that maybe just had a curtain hanging in front and you just walk through? Lot had a door and they were trying to break it down. That tells you this was a hard door. Probably a wood door. Verse 10, "And the men reached out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great." So earlier we were told it's what, young and old, and now it's small and great. The idea is that everybody's there. That's the idea. And so they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Now that tells you something about their sexual passion. I mean, that tells you something about their sexual passion. Of course, what we've already talked about conveys that idea as well. Verse 12, "And then the two men said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So the angels now tell Lot why they came. They've come to destroy the city, and the angels say, "Well, Lot, go get your family. Go get any family connections you have." So verse 14, "And so Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, 'Up, get out of the place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Just kidding. They didn't take him serious. That tells you something about Lot. I find it interesting that the New Testament describes Lot as being righteous, and yet he's in Sodom. He lacks respect. His sons-in-law think he's a joke. They won't even listen to him. I mean, Lot's lost a lot of credibility. Verse 15, "When morning dawned," that is, they stayed there the night, they slept, and then they get up in the morning, "the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" Now watch verse 16. "But he hesitated." Who hesitated? Lot. Lot didn't want to leave. "So the men seized him by hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city." Watch this. The angels had to drag Lot, drag his wife, and drag his two daughters out of the city, or they weren't going to leave. And that tells you something about Lot. I mean, this is really bad. "And when they had brought them outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away.'" The angels say, "We're going to destroy everything in the valley. Everything." "But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Oh, don't do that. If, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness," he at least got that part right, "which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life be saved?' And he said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' And therefore the name of the town is called Zoar." The sun had risen over the earth and when Lot came to Zoar. So what happens? The angels are planning to destroy everything that's in the valley, every city that's there. Lot says, "Hey, can I go over there? I don't want to go to the mountains. It's too long and I'm afraid to go there." And so the angels say, "Okay, you can go to that little town and it's called Zoar." And so Lot hurries up and he gets there and we're told the sun rises. Verse 24, "And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt." What's kind of interesting, if you wonder about the reality, did she really become a pillar of salt? Well, did you know that Flavius Josephus, in one of his books, he actually says that he saw Lot's wife, the pillar of salt. So at least back in the time of Flavius Josephus, he could actually see it. It actually existed. Verse 27. Now Abraham arose early in the morning, went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and what do you think he saw? And toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of the furnace. And thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. I won't do it tonight, but if you were to go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, you'd find a description of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's more breathtaking than what's described here. Absolutely tragic description of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 30, and we'll finish the chapter. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Isn't that interesting? Think about this for a second. Where does Lot end up going? He ends up going to the mountains, which is where the angels told him to go. And Lot says, I'm afraid. I'll go over here to this little city called Zoar. And what did the angels do? Watch this. This is a lesson in prayer requests. Watch this. This is like a prayer request, right? The angel said, that's where you're supposed to go. And Lot says, Oh no, Lord, I pray, please let me go over here. And what the angels do? Okay, you can have your request. Guess what? It was not the best request. What that tells us, kind of interesting, is that sometimes God will give us something that may not be in our best immediate benefit. In fact, remember the time the Israelites asked for a king. Remember that? And God was supposed to be their king, right? Well, did you know that one of the major prophets, I forget which one, I think it's Ezekiel, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah, but one at the end of one of them, one of the comments that they make is that God was supposed to be the king. And he says, I relented and I let you have your request. It wasn't what was best for them. It's a reminder that sometimes God will give us the requests that we have, and it may not really be in our best immediate benefit. And Lot found that out. Now, we do know that all things work together for good. So in the big picture, that all comes together. How all that works out, we don't know. God has the answer. But Lot's a good example of a prayer request that he probably shouldn't have made, because in the end, that's where he ended up, and that's where he should have been from the beginning. And he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. Verse 31. And then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us like after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they got this big idea that, you know, the family isn't going to succeed unless they have incest with their dad. And so they made their father drink at that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father, and he did not know that she lay down. When he arose, by the way, I'd like to make an interesting comment, is that he should have been in control of himself and not gotten drunk. That's another problem that Lot had. So not only is he living in Sodom, not only did he offer his daughters to the men of the city to do whatever they wanted to with them, not only did he not want to leave Sodom, and not only did he not want to go to the mountains, he wanted to go to Zoar. And not only was he not careful in what he drank, he got drunk, and as a result, this thing happens to him. And Lot is an interesting character. He could not control his emotions. Verse 34. And on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, and we may preserve our family through our father. And so they made their father drink that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose, and thus both the daughters of Lot were
with child by their father. What a sad commentary on Lot. What a real disgrace. And what a poor job he did at raising his daughters. His daughter's action is another commentary on Lot. I mean, what a guy. There was a moral fabric in Lot that was missing. Verse 37, and the first bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the sons of the Ammonites to this day. That's a tough chapter to get through. Let's pray, and then I'll entertain any questions you have.